Well done. Yeah, if we could make our way back to our seats. I have like triple the amount of notes that I would normally have, so I'm hoping that doesn't mean it's going to be triple the length, because we'll be here for like 3 hours. Yeah. I have read posts like that preachers need to teach longer, so it's not my intention. We'll see. We'll see what happens. Leave it open to, we're flexible, right? We're flexible. Hey, just one thing about this Wednesday, we have really nearly, in reality, completed our self-confrontation course. So to those who have been with us throughout, pat yourselves on the back. It's been a journey. And, you know, we began it in February. We're just finishing it up really this month. But this Wednesday is going to be a time of testimony. And so if the Lord has, and I'm hoping that people will give their testimonies because might be a rather short night, but if the Lord has done something in your life in this or through this discipleship course that we've been going through, we'd love to give you the opportunity to share that and to speak into other people's lives about just what the Lord has done in yours. And so that's really what this Wednesday is going to be geared toward. Of course, you know, you don't have to have been at all of the classes to attend Wednesday evening. Just come out if you want to hang out and hear what the Lord has done through this. Please join us. That will be at St. Peter's in the city at 7 o'clock. If you would, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We're just picking up right where we left off in verse 4. So we'll be picking up in verse 5 in what is really the example of Christ that we have of humility. Last week we spoke of unity, bravery, and humility, and this morning we continue with that same theme as we speak to the example of Jesus. And so if you would please bow your head, close your eyes with me. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning before we get into our Bible study. Father, I want to thank you for every person who's here this morning. I want to thank you, God, for all that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives. And perhaps, Lord, there are people this morning who maybe they were dragged here or they really didn't want to come. And Father, we just ask that no matter the condition or the state of our heart in coming, that, Lord, you would meet with us here. Because whether we recognize it or not, we need you, and we need you to speak to us. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy, because none of us who are here this morning would be able to stand before you, would be able to come before you, even in reverence and worship, if it was not for your mercy. Because, God, we deserve your wrath. We are by nature the children of wrath. But Lord, because you are rich in mercy, because you have such a great love for us, because you have poured out your grace upon us, we now are your sons and your daughters, your children. We're your beloved, and we're so thankful this morning for all that you have done for us. And it's such a joy to be gathered together with people who have the same heart and the same mind to praise you and to thank you for all that you have done and for who you are. God, we recognize that in our lives, there's this still ongoing process of sanctification as you are conforming us into the image of Christ. But we're so thankful that, Lord, there is this promise of glorification, that one day we will see you as you are, that we will put off this corruption and put on incorruption, that we will put off this mortality and put on immortality. Our hope is in you, as we've sung. And it really, Lord, is only in you. It's not in the systems of politics. It's not in churches or in pastors or so-called apostles. Our hope, Lord, is in you. You're the only one who can bring this hope. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone here today who has not yet experienced the hope that is found in you, that today might be the day where they're saved. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you'd bless now this reading and this teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, if you're here regularly, we teach through the Bible verse by verse. But if you're just visiting or it's your first time, you may not have brought a Bible with you. And so I want to just ask if you'd like to read along with us, just put your hand up. Somebody can bring you a Bible that you can hold on to, you can keep, or just read through the text with us. The text will be on the screen. Keep in mind, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And so if you are reading in a different translation, that might explain some of the differences in reading. In the preceding verses, before verse 5, Paul's encouragement to the church is that they behave as true citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And that leads him to encouraging them toward unity and bravery in the face of adversity and persecution. Paul could say this because he was undergoing persecution, as was the church in Philippi. This leads naturally to what Paul views as a vital characteristic of unity, and that is humility. If we want unity, there needs to be humility. And after exhorting the Philippian church toward humility, he presents to us an understanding of what kingdom humility actually looks like, which he follows with our chief example of humility, that being Jesus. And so read with me in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as Paul describes for us what kingdom humility is really like. He says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so we looked at that last week, and as we approach and come to verse 5, we come to an important passage concerning the nature of Christ and his incarnation. That is Jesus becoming God, becoming flesh. And what that means is that these things, that's verses 5 through 11, require deep study. And in some ways, this morning's message is going to be a bit more technical than some may like or appreciate. But nonetheless, even with that, these are concepts, even with deep study and understanding the technical language or the concepts of Greek, even with that, these things are difficult to comprehend and to fully explain. And I think in some regard, these are things that we will only fully grasp when we see Jesus face to face. And so sometimes when I'm studying and preparing to teach a message and I'm reading all of these, commentaries and all of this Greek background type of stuff, I'm still left thinking, you know what? God is so big. And these concepts are so profound. And that's why theologians have been arguing about these things for hundreds and thousands of years. So don't expect me to necessarily, give you everything. And I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. This isn't everything there is about Jesus, but this is one of the most important, what they would call Christological passages in the New Testament. That is understanding the nature of Christ. And so read with me in verse 5. We'll read through verse 11 together, and then we'll come back and go through it more systematically. It says this in verse 5. So remember, he says, this is how you should live. You should walk in humility, looking out for others, not just for yourself. In fact, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul begins here with the application, right? This is the application. Let this mind be in you. And this is the context. This is the content. He says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I just want to back up now to verse 5, where Paul begins this section. He's really continuing this section with this application that we are to have this same mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 5, when Paul says, let this mind be in you, is written in an imperative sense. That means that it's not optional. Paul writes this as sort of a command. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. It's written in the present tense, which means this is a continual thing, and it's written in an active tense, which means that we're responsible. It's not optional, it's to be continual, and we are responsible. It's not enough for us to have had this mind or this attitude at one point in time. Probably when we were reading last week, some of us were thinking to ourselves, you know, I remember that one time where I put that person above my needs. I'm a pretty good Christian. I don't know if you were thinking that, but perhaps some of you were. Maybe some of you were thinking in your mind, you know, I may not be as humble as that person, but I'm more humble than this person over here. I love that Paul is like, here's the ultimate example of humility, and this is the mind that the followers of Christ are to be committed to. And the idea is that it's not enough for us to have had this attitude at one point. We are to remain committed to this mindset and this attitude throughout our lives. Let this mindset continually be in you. Behaving as citizens of the kingdom means that we're growing to be more like the King. Now, the three ideas that I've taken from this passage in front of us, because I do like to organize my thoughts and my notes in such a way, is we're going to be looking this morning at the eminence of Christ. We'll then be looking at the emptying of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ. And again, my aim isn't to give you everything about these things, but just some of the things which I see here this morning before us. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we come to this idea of the eminence, or you could even say the preeminence of Christ. And this is who Jesus was. And when I say who Jesus was, I'm not implying that he ceased from being these things, only that these characteristics pre-existed his incarnation. That before Jesus became flesh, he was these things. This is who Jesus was. And what Paul says that here is that he was being in the form of God. Being, it was part of his very being. And there are a couple of different words that are used in the Greek language. And keep in mind, we're reading English, but it was written in Greek and then translated, right? You all know that. And one of the words that's translated as form is eidos, and it speaks more of an appearance, the appearance of something, whereas morphe speaks more of the nature of something. Obviously, with these definitions, you can go into more depth and detail. I'm not going to do that this morning. But essentially, what Paul does here is he uses morphe to speak of the essential and unchangeable nature of Jesus. Being in the form of God means that this was his essential. God was his essential and unchangeable nature. Another way that you could say it is that he always had this nature, that it was his nature from the start. You could even say Jesus existing in the form of God. Jesus has always had the nature of God, and that he expressed outwardly all that God was inwardly. Another thing that we see here is that within the eminence of Christ, who Christ was, is that he was equal with God. He was in form, he was being in form as God, and he was equal with God. Because Jesus was in the form of God, Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's the language that I have here in my translation. Again, King James, New King James read like this, as well as some other translations. The meaning behind the word robbery, he did not consider it robbery, is really, he did not consider it something to be grasped at, is the real meaning of the word. And as I said, my version translates it as robbery, and it connects this to this idea that because equality was rightfully Christ's, equality belonged to Jesus, there was no reason for him to steal it or to take it. That's one of the ideas, perhaps, that we get from this idea that it was he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But other translations focus on the sense that he did not consider it something to be clung to or held on to at all costs, which actually makes the most sense within this context. This difference of understanding is highlighted in the various readings of different translations. King James has this one meaning, but other translations like the English Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the NIV, say it more like this. Let me read from the English Standard Version. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped." The Amplified Translation, which attempts to add more context, says, "Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained." See, Paul is directing our attention to the preeminent nature of Christ prior to becoming flesh. What Paul is saying is that he bore the attributes of God and he was equal with God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read that he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so as we understand the humility of Christ, we need to understand first the eminence of Christ. That he is equal with God. He is God. But this is Paul's point. He starts at the heights of heaven of who Jesus was before he became flesh. And we come now to what we call the emptying of Christ. And I'll explain that in just a moment. In verse 7, this is what Jesus did. This is how he displays his humility and his love. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men." This he condescends from heaven to the form of a bond servant, to come in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is our example of how we are to live as the followers of Christ. Now, the Greek word for the phrase that is translated "made himself of no reputation" is the word kenosis. In fact, some would refer to this passage as the kenosis passage. It's often translated as emptying, and that is an accurate translation. And the idea is one that lends itself to some theological error and, I believe, false teaching. And so it's important to understand a few things about this passage and this understanding of Jesus emptying himself, what this does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. This is a teaching that you will sometimes hear. When Jesus became flesh, he did not cease to be God when he became man. Another thing that this does not mean is it does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. As God, he retained every attribute of God, even if he chose not to utilize them as a man. It does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divine consciousness. Jesus was completely aware of who he was and what he could do. Now, I say that, as I said, because there are false teachings that would teach these things. And it's also important for us to see that this was not something which was imposed upon Jesus. It says here that he made himself of no reputation. He chose this himself. Now, I think it does well to think of this in earthly terms for just a moment. There are stories of this taking place where a great king, wanting to understand a bit more the lives of his subjects, decides to put off his kingly garments and he puts on maybe something of a farmer to look like a farmer. Maybe he cuts his hair or he grows out his beard and he makes his way into society. And when this king does that, the intent and the aim is for him to look like everybody else. And people will not pay him the same respect. They will not take note of him. They will, you know, he won't be utilizing his authority and all of those things because he wants to be like the other people. And yet this person remains king. And so thinking of it in those earthly terms might help us to understand a little bit more about what Jesus did here. But Paul emphasizes how Jesus emptied himself, or what he emptied, the idea is really what he emptied himself into more than what he emptied himself of. A lot of people think, well, what did he empty, what did he get rid of? What did he empty himself of? It really should be more, what did he empty himself into? But his main point here is to encourage humility in the lives of the Philippians. It's very pragmatic, actually, though it's very theological. But through Paul's reasoning, I think we can see at least some of the ways in which Jesus emptied himself. I think one of the ways that is mentioned here is we understand that he took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness and appearance as a man. Did you know that angels are servants? And so when we think of servants, you know, there are different classifications of servants. But Jesus became a bondservant in the likeness of men, to men, as a man. When Jesus took on flesh, though he remained fully God, he chose to accept some of the limitations that come in taking on human form. And he emptied himself, you might say, of divine privilege or prerogative that is afforded to him as God. This is evident when we witness Jesus at his birth. It's something we remember annually during Christmas, right? God becoming flesh. Stepping into time and space. It's evident when we read of him being hungry and thirsty and tired. Eternal God, God equal with God, and yet he's tired. He's weary, betrayed, and lonely at times. It's also seen in his willingness, as I said, to place himself under the limitations and constraints of matter, time, and space. Jesus could have chosen, I believe, at any moment to free himself from these limitations or constraints. He's God, which is exactly Paul's point. He emptied himself of these divine privileges for others, these divine prerogatives for others. And the willingness of Jesus to take the form of a bondservant and to come in the likeness of men reveals some other things about our God. It reveals to us his love, but also his meekness. Meekness does not speak of someone without power. It is not weakness. It speaks of someone who has power, who has privilege, prestige, who has rights and prerogative, but it speaks of someone who chooses not to utilize these things on behalf of others. You know, the Bible calls us to meekness, and this is that idea very closely related to humility, to put others before ourselves, to think of others more highly than ourselves. And of course, if Jesus would do this for us, we ought to be willing to do this for one another. If God, eternal, would become flesh, a bondservant to human beings, then is it so wrong, you might say, or is it so low for us to stoop in service of one another? It's Paul's point. Not only did Jesus, you might say, empty himself of divine privilege, but also we can see his divine glory. He humbled himself as a servant. He became obedient. When Jesus took on flesh, because what he did is he actually added humanity to his divinity. And when he took on flesh, though he remained fully God, he chose to veil his majestic glory from people for a time. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, we read, speaking of the Messiah, this is a prophecy, that the Messiah will grow up he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You would think that if God came in human form, in flesh, that there would be some sort of divine glory attached to it. You would think that God, in his glory, would want to reveal that glory to human beings immediately. If I were God, I'd want everybody to know it. You know, here I am. Yeah, I look like you, but I'm God. I'm glorious. And then, you know, that'd work for me. I'm just revealing that I'm not like God in many ways. I'm still a work in progress like you. See, when people saw Jesus in the flesh, they did not see him in his eternal glory. They weren't thinking, they weren't seeing how he is or who he truly is. But it does not mean that Jesus was absent of heavenly glory. And I think this is seen most clearly in the transfiguration of Christ before three of his disciples, who at one moment in time during his earthly ministry, he is in a sense unveiled before them. And they see him in his glory. They catch a glimpse of his divine glory, though he still remained in humanity. In fact, let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." We get our word metamorphosis from that word, transfigured. "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." This was not how Jesus appeared to them all the time, and yet it was this glory was veiled from them. This is who stood before them. And you can imagine how this should have and would have, and no doubt did, have a profound impact on these men. We see him like this, but in reality, he's glorious, beautiful. And I think one more thing that we might see through this that Jesus emptied himself of outside of divine privilege and divine glory is this sense of independence. And I want to explain that because it's not really clear just by the use of that one word. We read here that Jesus became obedient to the point of death. And when Jesus took on flesh, though he remained fully God, he chose to empty himself of his independent use of his divine attributes. Or you could even say his independent authority. Think of it for a moment. God, in all of his glory, Jesus there, in all of his glory, he didn't have to ask anybody for anything. He wasn't submitted to anything. Everybody was submitted to him, everything in submission to him. He's the almighty, eternal God. But there are many occasions in the Gospels, where we see Jesus exercising exceedingly powerful attributes of his deity. Turning water into wine, changing the very elements of creation. Calming seas, casting out demons, obviously, healings, all sorts of miraculous things that we would attribute to deity. But all of these things Jesus did in service, obedience, and in trust to his heavenly Father. In fact, it's highlighted in the words of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle John. In John chapter 5, verse 18, I'll read this to you. It's a little bit lengthy, but it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And in John chapter 6, verse 38, it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, as Jesus there prayed, "God, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In writing about the priesthood of Christ, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, teaches us that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of this, he can sympathize with our weakness. Did you know that when you go to Jesus today, he can sympathize with what you're going through, with your weakness? Because God became flesh. In chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews, we learn that through his suffering, Jesus learned obedience. He learned obedience in human form, in human flesh, through his suffering. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And the ultimate expression of this obedience, as he yielded himself to the will of the Father, is this surrender which brought him to death upon the cross. This lowering. It's like he just keeps going down. Likeness of men, bond servant, you know. It just keeps to death, and not only death, but death on the cross. Keep in mind, the Philippians, as a special Roman colony, most of those people were Roman citizens. And it was forbidden for a Roman citizen to actually be crucified. It was too brutal of a punishment for Roman citizens. And so those reading this letter would think to themselves, you know, he didn't just die, he died on the cross. And this is the ultimate expression of his obedience to the Father. And while we've grown very familiar with the cross in our time, we do well to remember that the cross was not a beautiful religious symbol that you wore around your neck. If you wore a cross around your neck during this time, people would probably think you're rather insane, because it was a most brutal form of punishment. The most brutal and torturous methods of execution that mankind had invented. According to Scripture in Deuteronomy, we're told that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So in Jewish thought, this was a cursed death. In Roman thought, this was not even something that they could ever be subjected to. And yet Jesus subjected himself in obedience to the Father to death on the cross. From the highest heights of heavenly glory to the lowest form of human brutality, Paul emphasizes that Jesus emptied himself for us. And while we see the power of God through creation, and we see the authority of God and his judgments, we see the depth of his love through his cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, and this is this idea that continually demonstrates, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the entire point here, what Paul is trying to drive home to the Christian church, to the church in Philippi, and to us, is that this same love, which is demonstrated through the humble, sacrificial love of Christ, should be the love that exudes from our life, the same attitude that we would have as we walk in communion and fellowship with one another. We are called to love each other to this degree as the followers of Christ. So it's so easy to be me first, isn't it? That's human nature, to think about me first. And Paul's saying, look, if that's how you're all going to act, you're not going to have that unity that we all think that we want. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You might say, well, that's not really a new commandment. That's found other places in the Old Testament. But here's where it is new, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's, church, that's how the world's going to be able to differentiate us. Is by the way that we show and demonstrate our love for each other. And this is what it looks like. It's humble, self-sacrificial love, where you're saying, you know what? I'm going to put that person and that person's needs above my own. Listen to how Jesus contrasts the world with his kingdom, using himself as the example in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. Because what I'm saying this morning, what Paul's teaching, doesn't really mesh with human thinking. Me first is the attitude, self-care, all of those things. But in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 and 25, it says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that... Okay, so some of his disciples, they were striving for these positions, right, in the kingdom. And the other disciples were displeased with it, it says in verse 24. So Jesus called them to himself. Hey, disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's how the world works. Authority, you put yourself in authority over other people, you tell them what to do, and you exercise that. But it shall not be so among you. You're to be different. In fact, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, sometimes this mentality that is very worldly and very human creeps into our thinking, doesn't it? We have the mind of human beings, not the mind of Christ. And so when we approach fellowship or a church, we're only thinking about ourselves and how it's serving us. But what Christ and you know how we can become something maybe even in the church. But what Christ says, look, here's the path to greatness in the kingdom. Serve other people. Do the lowest thing that you can possibly do in service of other people. Commit your life to the service of other people. And Jesus said, just like I have, I didn't come to be served. He's the King. He's the only one that deserves to be served. I came to serve, and not only to serve, but to give my life as a ransom for many. Serving others is no menial thing. You might say, well, this is menial service. Nobody's taking note. Nobody's recognizing me. Nobody's putting my name in lights. I'm not, you know, I'm serving faithfully, and I'm not yet a pastor, you know, because I think that's an important thing to do, is to serve. But serving others is not menial, even if you think the service itself is. Even if it means giving your life for those who don't seem to be worth it. One of the frustrating things I remember in serving when I was younger, was the lack of people saying thank you for what you're doing. I've grown out of that. I don't care anymore, but because I just got used to it. And people here now are very thankful, so don't thank me afterwards. I'm not trying to. But that kind of irritated me when I was younger in the ministry. And you know, we'd served in Uganda, and we'd kind of left everything, and it just seemed like people were so ungrateful. And I just realized, you know, it's not about them being grateful. It's about me just spending and being spent for the kingdom. At the end of the day, I want to serve others because that's what I'm called to do, not as a pastor, but as a follower of Christ, and certainly as a pastor as well. The more we commit ourselves to serving others through love, the more we will exemplify the characteristics of Christ and behave as the citizens of his kingdom. And again, we all think, oh, we want unity, we want unity. It comes when there's humility, this kind of humility. It's true in the church, it's true in your personal relationships with friends and with family. If you want unity, there has to be humility. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, Jesus illustrates an important principle with a parable. And in that parable, he talks about people coming to a wedding feast, and some sit down and take the most honorable seat. In fact, I'll read it to you. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, you may say, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This whole, you know, you get the point. You're at an important event, and you think, you know what? I'm an important person. So I'm going to sit in the front. And then the person that's more important says, look, this is reserved for somebody more important than you, so go sit in the back. And then you feel bad, and you're like, I should just go. Right? Because you feel stupid. Jesus is like, self-exaltation, that's not the way to do it in the kingdom. Humble yourself. Take the lowest. Be the lowest. And in line with this principle, because Jesus humbled himself to the lowest level imaginable, we come to our third point. He's now exalted above every other name, the exaltation of Christ. In fact, verse 9 says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One thing to take note of is that this exaltation is from the Father. Though Jesus abased himself, and mankind ridiculed, mocked, and murdered him, the Father has exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name. Again, human nature is always looking to exalt self. But those who follow Christ should know that true exaltation doesn't come from when we exalt self, but when we surrender self in love for God and for others. And the path to exaltation came for Jesus through humble submission and self-sacrifice. You've heard there's no crown without a cross. This kingdom is so contrary to everything that we're taught in the world and everything that we feel naturally, yet this is God's wisdom. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and speaking of the cross, Paul says, "The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And when we live like Christ, we can expect, I think, some blessings in our life. But while these blessings are sometimes seen on earth, you know, you see that this oftentimes as people live for Christ, God blesses them. Especially in the Old Testament with people like Daniel or Joseph or those types of characters. But while these blessings are seen on earth, what we should expect more fully is that these things will be, we will be blessed in glory and as we're exalted and resurrected to eternal life with Christ. It's the idea of storing up treasure in heaven. Now for Jesus, as it says that he's been exalted and given the name, for Jesus this began with the resurrection. He was exalted in glory, still somewhat veiled in his glory. This continued with his ascension as he rose into heaven, and it remains today in his glorification at the right hand of the Father and his intercession for all that would put their faith in him. One day it will culminate, at least as far as this creation is concerned, when all enemies are put under his feet. Those who have rejected Christ, principalities and powers, evil demonic spirits, will one day be put under his feet, death and sin under his feet. And all of those who have rejected him and all of those who have served him, every created being will cry out, will testify and confess the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Even if they don't want to recognize it today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, we read that in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. And he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Jesus, you know, we look at all of these nations of the world, and there's a lot of perhaps concerned with what's happening, there's coming a time when he will put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And they will bow the knee. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, and it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so Christ, the name above every name, get this exaltation given to him by God. This exaltation means he is above all. And we often say that there is power in the name of Jesus, and that's true. Perhaps not in the sense that we invoke his name as some sort of magical spell. but in the sense that his name is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. That's what we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All will confess that Jesus is Lord. That word for Lord is kurios, and it's the ancient Greek word which is also used as a title for God. It means supreme authority. Those who translated the Hebrew text of the Old Testament into Greek would often use this word, kurios, as a replacement for the tetragrammaton. Do you know what that is? It's the Old Testament name of God. It's just the consonants. It's the YHV or WH. You sometimes see it. It's sometimes pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah or something like that. They wouldn't want to write out or spell the name of God. They honored it and revered it so much. And so when they were translating it into Greek, they used this word kurios to speak of the lordship of Christ. When you read your Old Testament, if you see capital letters or the Bible, capital letters O-L-O-R-D, it's because it's this word. It's the name of God. This is a bold and clear, very direct statement to the deity of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who Paul appears to be quoting here in speaking on behalf of Yahweh. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." And if you read the context of Isaiah chapter 45, this is clearly God the Father, Yahweh, speaking. And yet now what we understand is that Jesus, having become flesh, is the name by which all men will bow, every tongue confess. He refers men to Jesus. Paul is not saying here that everyone will be saved, but that in due time all of creation will be brought into subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will be forced to confess. Look, we don't worship a baby in a manger. We don't worship a servant on a cross. We have those images sometimes in our minds because those are important images. But we worship the Almighty King of Kings, who is alive, who intercedes for us, and who is seated on His throne of glory, who will return and who will subject all things to Himself. Do you understand that? Amen. And understanding that should have this impact in our lives, where we don't need to go through this life with fear of anything, because He is the King of Kings, ruling on a throne of glory. We're afforded the opportunity now to bow our knee and confess Jesus as Lord today. And in doing that, we will be saved from judgment. I want to read with you this final idea that of this exaltation. It's by God, it's above all, and it's for the glory of God. And as we close, I just want to read this quote from the Bible Exposition Commentary. I'll invite the worship team forward as we do close, but I want to read this to you because it just kind of encapsulates the thought here. "The whole purpose of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is the glory of God. As Jesus faced the cross, the glory of the Father was uppermost in His mind. 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee.' In fact, He has given this glory to us, and one day we shall share it with Him in heaven. The work of salvation is much greater and grander than simply the salvation of a lost soul. As wonderful as that is, our salvation has as its ultimate purpose the glory of God." And as we close, I want to do so with several reminders of the application of these incredible truths. The first is that this mind of humility, which is exemplified in Christ, who is exalted and eternal, becoming flesh and becoming a servant to the point of death upon the cross, ought to be the same mind and attitude that we have for ourselves, and how this would revolutionize our relationships if we would actually put this to action. That this is this demonstration of Christ's love for us, and this reminder of Christ's exaltation should stir within us a sense of both thanksgiving and a desire for praise. He is exalted and worthy of praise. It doesn't matter how you come into church feeling. When you sing those songs, He's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. We should be thankful. And finally, that this Jesus, who is both God and man, is also worthy of your commitment and your trust. There are people who think that surely Jesus isn't the only way to the Father. Surely there must be some other way. But that reasoning, if there was any other way, why in the world would Jesus condescend as He did? In fact, Jesus Himself said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. And those who say there must be some other way take for granted all that God did to make a way for them to be saved. I am convinced that Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved from their sin, the power, the presence, and the punishment of their sins. And that if we want to be with Christ in eternal life, that we must bow our knee today while there is yet time. And my plea with you is that if you're here and you have not done that, there will come a time when you will. Hopefully that's not after the judgment. But my plea with you, I plea with you, if you're here today and you've never bowed your knee to Jesus for salvation, that you do it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to You that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus, we thank You for becoming flesh, for dwelling among us, for becoming a servant and obedient to death upon the cross. And this You did not because You deserved death, but You died as a perfect sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven. You became the curse for us that through You we might become the righteousness of God. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still standing on their own terms before You, may You just convict them that they will never do anything good enough to earn their salvation, and that the only way they can be saved is through Your sacrifice. And if there is anyone here this morning who has never committed themselves to Christ, you've never bowed the knee, you've never confessed, the Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, that you'll be saved. You'll be saved from condemnation, from impending judgment, from sin, both its power, its presence, and its penalty. And if you're here this morning, I'd love to pray with you. And is there anybody at all that wants to say, you know what, I want to bow the knee to Jesus now? Is there anyone? Father, we pray that Your word would impact our lives, that we would have this mind in us. And as we now take communion and receive it and remember just the humility of Christ in dying for us, I pray, Lord, that You would place that same heart and mind in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is on the back table. If you are a believer, I do invite you and encourage you to receive that in remembrance of Jesus today.